The question, why, can be asked for many different reasons. We can ask the question, why, to second guess, to doubt. We can come to the end of a close basketball game, such as you may be seeing now in this month of March. And we see coming to the end of a game, and a coach makes a critical decision, and it turns out to be the very wrong decision. And everyone wants to come to that coach and say, "Coach, why did you make that decision? Why did you call a timeout there, coach? It turned out very wrong. Coach, why did you put that player in? Why didn't you take that player out? Why?" It's doubting. It's second guessing. There's a sense in which asking why as well can be one of actually wondering, wanting to get an answer to a pressing question. A child asks why of its mother because he legitimately does not know the answer. He says, "Mom, why is the sky blue?" And his mother says, "Well, son, we'll learn that in a few years because God made it that way, okay? That's why the sky is blue." And a child may ask many other why questions that the mom has reason to go ask daddy. Or, let's talk about that later. You don't need to know it. You don't need to know quite that about that right now. There's another reason, though, that the why question is asked. And it has nothing to do with either distrust, with fear, with anger or bitterness, or with a legitimate desire to know. There's the question, the horrifying question, why? Out of anguish. Have you ever seen, it's one of the most heartrending questions that can ever be asked. It is the one who is in the deepest sorrow, the deepest suffering, the most intense agony and woe. And they know exactly why. They know exactly why this is happening, and yet out of the very recesses of their soul, they nonetheless cry, "Why? Why is this happening to me? Why is this occurring in my life?" And there may be some here today that have been in that place, and they would say, "I have asked why. Oh, I wasn't looking to know the answer. I knew the answer. I wasn't even doubting. I wasn't even distrusting. It was just out of the intense grief." And friends, that's where Jesus Christ was as we come to this passage here in Mark 15. Perhaps the most agonizing question, I think almost certainly, the most agonizing question that has ever been uttered from a mouth from the time God created the world until now. Jesus Christ hanging on a cross with nails piercing his hands and his feet in the most unimaginable physical pain. And yet he's not crying about his physical pain. In the most intense embarrassment and shame and rejection as he hangs naked on that cross and those that he loved mocking him, rejecting him, making fun of him. He wasn't crying about that. No, his question was directed at a God. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus Christ knew exactly why he was being forsaken, friends. He knew why. He didn't need to be told. He wasn't seeking information. He also wasn't expressing a lack of trust. He wasn't second-guessing his father. This had been his course from the foundation of the world. This had been his plan, the reason why he came so willingly. He was following right in his father's footsteps, the will that his father had charted for him. He said, I will go. I will accomplish it. I will do it. He wasn't second-guessing. And yet, from the agony of his soul, he asks, my God, my God, why? Why am I experiencing what I'm experiencing now? But friends, there's another reason that Jesus asked that question, I'm convinced. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that Jesus didn't ask that question for him to know. He asked that question for us to know something. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is intended for every single person here to step back this morning and say, that's right. That's right, God. Why did you forsake him? Why did you forsake your only begotten son? Why did you allow him to hang on that cross in agony? Why did you turn your face from him? Why did you abandon him for right now? And lest you think, friend, oh, I'm saved this morning. I've trusted in Christ this morning. If we're just talking about that cross, I can tune out right now. My sins have already been paid for. No, my friend, may I suggest that it is right and it is appropriate. And in fact, it is an affirmatively good thing for us to do, those that know the Lord, to again and again come back to this simple question. My God, why have you forsaken Jesus Christ? I don't know that I can, in fact, I know that I can't express the words, the intensity of this agony with this human tongue. I know that I can't. I know that I cannot even fully understand the experience that Jesus was going through when he asked this question. My mind can't wrap itself around it. But yet, this question is here for us to study. Today, I'm going to suggest that we analyze this question, we answer this question, and we apply it by the grace of God to our own lives. The title of the message today is The Forsaken Savior. The Forsaken Savior. And let's start by talking first of all about this forsaken Savior's emotion. The emotion that comes out so powerfully in this question, the emotion of which has never been matched. I don't care the depth of grief that you've been through in your life. I'm sure there have been people here that have been in very, very deep, dark pit of grief. There may be someone today that is in a deep, dark pit of grief, but I can promise you, friend, you are not in a deeper, darker place of grief than our Lord was when he asked this question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you know the reason why, think about such emotion here, is because this is such a singular question. This is such a curious question. It's one facially that makes no sense. If we only apply our human understanding to this question, we can't understand how possibly this could have been asked. My God, why have you forsaken me? Let's look at each part of those emphases there. Why have you forsaken me? First of all, let's understand the relationship that is given in this wonderful question. My God, why have you forsaken me? Who's talking here? It is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Children, what are we studying this year? We are studying Jesus, the Son of God. We learn it right there. Jesus was the divinely begotten Son of God with God from eternity past. Perfectly united in harmony, fully God of God. And yet he came to earth to be man. Do you know how Jesus routinely spoke to his Father on earth? He called him his Father. He said, "My Father, which is in heaven." He prayed and he said, "Father, Father, you know that we are one." He prayed to him, he spoke to him very familiarly as his Father. Do you know this is the only time in Scripture when he changes? Jesus says, "My God, my God." Do you know what's so singular about this relationship, about this emotion that Jesus was feeling, is because everyone was forsaking him at this moment. His enemies were forsaking him. They were the one that nailed him to that cross. And as we see these painful rebukes that they were giving to him, not only physically, but verbally, they were saying, "Hi, Jesus, come down from that cross. You saved others, but you can't save yourself, huh?" Now, do you know one thing that my flesh just hates? I'll just make this confession. Maybe some of you would find that it's in you too. When someone doubts me on something that I know I can do, say, "Ha ha, you can't do that. I bet you can't." And what does my flesh say? "You want to bet? You want to bet I can't do that? I'll show you that I can't do that." Do you know how much that would have been the most difficult thing for me hanging on that cross? When these people come to Jesus and say, "Hey, you can't save yourself, huh?" And Jesus is knowing in himself, he says, "I could call 12 legions of angels right now and wipe every single last person of you out, but I'm just going to suffer silently." His foes were forsaking him. His friends were forsaking him. Peter, the disciple that he loved, was saying to little servant girls, "I don't know him. No, I'm not his friend. I don't even know that guy." Not even only that, but swearing on an oath as if he was saying, "I swear to God Almighty that I don't know that man." And Jesus looks at him with such sorrow and grief. He was being forsaken. But do you know he had already even been forsaken by his family? His brothers didn't even believe with him. Those that had been raised with him, everyone was forsaking him. And now he looked at his Father and he said, "Father, you too? You too?" You know, friends, we expect the ones that are closest to us to have our backs through thick and thin. We expect our family, when everyone's going to forsake us, when everyone's going to turn aside, we say, "At least I have my family. At least I have my brother. He's never going to turn away from me. I don't care how bad things get. At least my mom and dad are never going to turn their back on me." But here's Jesus looking up at the one who was his Father, who he knew from eternity past. And he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" The relationship made this just such incredible emotion. Secondly, let's focus on the reproof. "Why have you forsaken me? Father, you have been the one, the source of my comfort. You have been the source of my joy. Well, I've been here at earth walking this trail of tears, walking in this veil of such sorrow. Man of sorrows, what a name. I've said to my disciples, I have meat that you don't know about. It's my Father's meat. I'm drinking of his cup. I'm experiencing his comfort." And now he says, "Father, you've forsaken me. You have abandoned me. You have deserted me. Where is this comfort that I have known? Where is this source of life and strength that I have relied upon, now shut off and I'm alone?" Oh, what a great emotion in this cry. And then third, let's recognize this emotion was because of the recipient. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Oh, how right it would have been for God to forsake those that were slaying and crucifying his Son. How Jesus could have said, "Father, why are you not forsaking them right now? Why are you not forsaking these people, this disciple of mine who just betrayed me, this disciple of mine who just denied me? Why are you forsaking me?" Now, isn't it interesting that throughout the Gospels, God is always holding up and testifying of his Son. Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit comes down like him as a dove upon him, and a voice sounds from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father testifying to the Son. And then the transfiguration, the three disciples come together and they see Jesus transfigured before them and see this great vision. And now here's the Father testifying again to his Son. This is my well-beloved Son. Hear him, listen to him, believe him. And now when everyone is forsaking him, all the world is turning their back on him, everyone is taking part, if you will, in this crucifixion, the testimony from above is silent. There's no voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, what are you doing to him?" No, there's only darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Friend, I can't communicate this emotion, but I hope that the Holy Spirit is doing something to communicate this to your heart this morning. That you are coming into this emotion, you are coming into this grief and agony that our Savior felt upon that cross when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So first of all, we see here the emotion of the forsaken Savior. Secondly, let's understand the experience of the forsaken Savior. This is, again, something that this tongue will do very little at being able to communicate. And yet we look to the Holy Spirit for aid, for a guide in trying to understand, what does Jesus mean when he said he was forsaken of God? What does it mean when he says, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you deserted me?" Let's just get a couple things out of the way that we should understand what Jesus was not saying. He was not saying that his Godhead was in any way diminished. Jesus hanging on that cross was no less God than he was before. He was no less God than he was at the beginning of the world. He was no less God than he is today. His divine nature was not brought down at all. He was still God. In another sense, we would say that Jesus was not saying that God had forsaken him in speaking of the love that the Father had for the Son. Do you see? Because what Jesus was doing was something that God approved of. In fact, God desired, God put into place. It was the will of God. So the love of God, the Father, to his Son could never have been destroyed. It could never have been taken away because Jesus was doing the will of his Father. And yet, do you know what was taken away? All human sense to Jesus Christ of that love. Maybe there's been a time in your life where you intellectually have known that someone loved you, but you see in their actions the exact opposite of what it seems to be love. There's an emotional reaction to behavior coming towards you. There's no experience, there's no comfort of that love at that moment. And now think of where Jesus Christ was. Oh, his faith looked up to God and said, "My God, my God." Oh, his faith didn't desert him at that time. He knew that God loved him. He knew that his Father still, he was in the middle of God's plan for his life. And yet the experience, everything that his body told him, everything that his human self told him, everything that was in him said, "God, why have you forsaken me?" That's where Jesus was. That was his experience. And may God give us the grace to come into that some this morning. First of all, we need to understand the cause of this experience. How and why can it be said that God forsook, deserted, abandoned his Son? It's sin. Now you say, "Wait a second. I've learned in Sunday school that Jesus never did sin." Jesus said to the Jews, he said, "Which of you convinces me of any sin? Which of you can point to an area in my life and say, that's sin?" Do you know even the world recognize this? Pontius Pilate, when they come bring Jesus before him to be judged, they say, "Crucify him." And he responds, "Why? What evil hath he done?" What, is there any wrongdoing? I don't see any. He said, I wash my hands of the blood of this just man. Oh, Jesus was fully just. He never committed one sin. He never had one impure thought. He never did anything but love the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength. He never did anything but love his neighbor as himself. You say, well, how was the cause of this forsaking then sin? How can it be that what was coming between the communion of the Father and the Son was sin? Friends, it's simple, because it was your sin. Scripture makes an astonishing statement. God made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Let that statement sink in. The one who never sinned became, as it were, the personification of sin. That sin didn't stain his moral character. That sin didn't stain his divine nature. And yet it was like a cloak that was all around him. All the sin of the world in that time was poured out on Jesus Christ. And so when God the Father looked at him, he did not see his spotless Son, the spotless Lamb of God. He saw a cloak of sin all around him. You know, friend, secondly, let's understand the consequence. The consequence of this sin. Do you know that sin always has an effect of separation from God? That's always what sin does. It happened at the very beginning. When Adam and Eve were enjoying the fullest communion with God, the fullest fellowship with God, and then suddenly they sinned. God told them, in the day you eat of that which I've told you not to, you'll die. And did they fall over dead immediately once they sinned? Immediately once they took that activity? No, they didn't. But do you know what is death other than the separation of our soul from our body? If Jesus tarries, one day you will die. One day I will die. My heart will beat its last beat. My lungs will breathe its last breath. And then I will go and never to where I will not return in this body. My soul will leave my body. My friends, do you know what spiritual death is? It is the separation of our soul from God. It is the separation that happens as the result of our sin. Now, there is not one person in this room today who could hold up their hand and say, I am without sin. I have never violated one of God's principles. I've never broken his laws. Every single person has. I have. And friends, you'd be shocked at how much you actually do. Every lie you've ever told, every theft you've ever made, every unkind word you've ever had, every impure thought, every covetous desire you've ever had is a sin in the sight of God. And it goes beyond that. You say, well, I don't have too many of those. I must be doing okay. Jesus said the greatest commandment, the number one commandment, is that you love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. How many of us could raise their hand and say, I'm doing that today? I'm loving God with everything I have today. I'm loving God. I'm loving my neighbor absolutely as myself in everything. For those of you that are raising your hand, I would suggest that you may be deceived. There is so much that enters our life in the way of sin. And as a result, we are separated from God. It is the consequence of sin. And when Jesus on that cross had all of our sin poured out upon him, the natural result was separation, abandonment, desertion from God. Friends, can I tell you something remarkable here? The end result of your sin one day will be abandonment from God. Will be for being forsaken by God, separated from God. What is hell but separation from all comfort of God? What is hell other than God He will be there. Scripture says that those in hell are tormented in the presence of the Lamb. But all sense of His grace is gone. All sense of His comfort is gone. All sense of His love is gone. It is only unadulterated punishment in our separation from God. That is the result of sin. And there is an eternal result to that sin that each of us face. Friend, when Jesus hung on that cross, that is what was poured upon Him. The consequence of your sin. Can you imagine that moment? That moment when Jesus hung on that cross and your barrel of sins was poured on His back? There's that lie that you told yesterday. Our Savior's suffering for it. There's that wicked thought that you had this morning. That rolled on our Savior's back. There's that bitterness that you're harboring in your heart. That went on the Savior's shoulders at that moment. And He experienced what you should experience. Separation, forsaking, desertion, abandonment. How can we express such experience? How can we even come into an understanding of what that was like for our Lord to suffer? So in this experience, we see, first of all, the cause. Secondly, we see the consequence. And third, let's talk about the calamity. Can you imagine this darkness that came over all the land at the sixth hour? For the Jews, the day started at 6 a.m. So what does that mean the sixth hour of the day was? At noon. Noon, when the sun should be highest in the sky, brightest in the day, suddenly all the lights go out. No one can see the sun. It's pitch black at noon. Do you know in the Old Testament? The Old Testament, darkness is given as a symbol of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will be darkness. The day of judgment of God will be pitch black. And when in the New Testament, Jesus looks forward to hell, He calls it man being cast into outer darkness. Utter and complete darkness of hell. This was a picture, friends, of the great judgment that Jesus was undergoing, of the great suffering, of the great agony, that not only were His physical eyes darkened to everything that was around Him, but His spiritual sight was darkened as well. No sense of the comfort of God, no sense of that He had known from eternity past. It was gone. Now, some of you might have never experienced the fellowship of God, so you wouldn't know its absence. Or you know very little of it. You're just fine to walk through life without knowing God. You're just fine to walk through life without His communion. But that was not our Lord. Imagine knowing it perfectly for your entire life, and now suddenly it's gone. My God, why have You forsaken Me? The judgment of God was poured out on the Son of God because of your sin and because of my sin. How can we express, how can we communicate such love as this? So first of all, we see the emotion of the forsaken Savior. We see the experience of the forsaken Savior being utterly abandoned, feeling so abandoned by the God that He loved, by His own Father. And third, let's understand the effect. The effect of this forsaken Savior. When you ask the question, why? You can be asking for the cause. What happened in the past that led to this now? But you can also be looking to the future. You might say, to what purpose is this being done? And if we look at what Jesus says here, my God, why have You forsaken Me? We've already seen the cause. It was your sin. It was my sin that had Him forsaken of God. But friend, we might also ask, to what purpose? To what purpose are You forsaking Me? And then we see another remarkable answer. We see a remarkable answer that starts, first of all, by understanding the substitute. The substitute. How many of you young people here have played a team sport? It may have been basketball, it may have been football, it may have been baseball, whatever it is. Let's take basketball. How many players are on the court for one team at any one time? How many? I'm seeing hands go up like this. Five, right? What happens if a sixth person wants to come in and play? Can he just come in and play and they can play six on five?
No.
What does he have to do?
Wait.
He has to substitute in. He has to say, hey, I'm going to come in. Let me come in. And then what happens to the one of those five people on the court? They go sit down. A substitute is someone who takes the place of someone else. Do you know that Jesus Christ was forsaken of God as your substitute? Do you know, as we've mentioned, that what every single person in this room deserves is to be forsaken of God because we've sinned? We've all rejected and rebelled against God, and so God says, you deserve to be forsaken. You deserve to be forsaken. And here comes Jesus Christ. Here he comes on that cross, and he says, I'll stand in their place. I will be forsaken. I will be the one to take the suffering and the agony and the woe of what they would face. Wow, a substitute for you and for me. Secondly, let's understand the security of this substitute. Friend, if it's true that Jesus Christ stood in your place to suffer the wrath of God that would require you eternity in hell to fulfill, if he was your substitute, what security do we have? This just boggled my mind this week as I prepared for this sermon. Think about this statement. Jesus Christ was forsaken of God so that you would never be. Think about that. Jesus said, as is recorded in Hebrews, the message of the New Testament is he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Never. I will never forsake thee, Jesus says. Paul says in Romans, he says, who can separate us? How can we both be forsaken from the love of God? He says, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The promise of God to everyone who has accepted the substitute that has been made is that you will never be forsaken. Never, under no circumstances, as that old song goes, the soul that hath leaned on Jesus for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Friend, Jesus Christ hung on that cross and took all the wrath of God, being forsaken of God, so that you would never be forsaken of God. Can you even wrap your mind around that love? Wrap your mind around that payment for you. And third, it raises one more question. The securing of that effect. How can it be? How can it be that if Jesus has substituted, I can make sure I secure that substitution for myself. I can make sure that when he suffered on that cross, he did not suffer, if you will, in vain, as it pertains to me. Ah, friend, there's a wonderful securing. There's a wonderful securing that is offered to every single person who is in this room. It is the securing of faith. It is the securing that looks at myself and says, I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve to be separated from God forever and ever. I deserve hell. I deserve to have that wrath that he experienced. I deserve to have it poured out on my head. That's repentance. It says, I am wrong. You are right. And then it's to look at that substitute. It's to look at that sacrifice that was made. It's to see Jesus Christ, if you will, coming to that scorer's table to substitute for us and saying, yes, Yes, substitute for me. Yes, yes, may your blood be applied to my account. Yes, I can only get to heaven on the basis of your substitution. I can only find eternal life because you substituted, because you were forsaken of God, so I would never have to be. Friend, have you ever secured that substitution for yourself? Have you ever fallen on your face before God and say, God, substitute for me. May apply that substitution to my account so I will never be forsaken by you. Friend, that's available to you this morning. It's available to you by faith, by simply fleeing to Jesus Christ and saying, Jesus, I need you. I need your substitute and your sacrifice. Friend, I'll just close with a few thoughts and we'll be done. The first one is to all those here who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. You say, I've been saved. I've been born again. I know that substitution was made for me. I know he suffered for me. Friend, I just want to ask you this. Your sin was what rolled upon Jesus Christ that day at Calvary and led to such woe and agony that we can't even express. How incongruous is it today if you are delighting in the same sin that your Savior suffered for? Someone said it like this. If someone you know and loved was killed, think about this. Kids, notes are done. Look up here. Everyone just focus for just a minute. We're almost done. If your brother or your sister or your mother or your father was murdered, and you found the murder weapon that had done it, what would it say to your mother or father if you said, oh, let me cherish this weapon? I'm going to carry this gun with me. This is such a precious gun to me. I just want to keep it with me at all times. I'm going to put it right up on my mantle. That's the gun that killed my mom. That's the gun that killed my brother, my sister. How much more awful is it when we look at the sin that killed our Savior, when we look at the sin that brought such woe and agony and suffering to him, and we say, oh, do I love this? Oh, do I want to hold on to this? Oh, do I love the experience and the pleasure this gives me? Friends, away with it. That is what brought your Lord to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, may in each of our hearts spring up today an utter hatred for the sin that caused such suffering on the one who did it for us. And secondly, the message is to each of you today who have never trusted in Jesus Christ. Oh, how many innumerable millions will be in hell for eternity crying out, why have you forsaken me? Why am I experiencing this agony and suffering and woe right now, but it will be too late? My friend, there's time today. There's time for you today to recognize that the suffering of Jesus Christ was for you. And it's time today to flee by faith to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus Christ, will you be my Savior? Will you be my substitute? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the forsaken Savior. Thank you that you made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ has not been their substitute to this point. They are living in their sin. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day that they trust Jesus Christ for eternal life. Now, friend, at the close of this service, as our heads remain bowed, our eyes closed, if there's anyone here today who's never trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, but you'd like to, you'd like to trust him, you'd like to make him your substitute, your Savior, we leave a time at the moment of close of every service. You can slip out from where you are, walk this aisle to these steps. Someone will take a Bible and show you what it means to be that Jesus can be your substitute. Will you come this morning? Will you trust him? Will you flee to him for salvation? Is there anyone who would come this morning? Christian, while we wait, maybe you've been holding on to sin that led to our Savior's suffering. Won't you repent of that sin? Cast it away from you. Father, thank you for the substitute. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you that if you spared not your own Son, how will you not with him freely give us all things? Oh, Father, may there not be one person who leaves this morning not having accepted the substitute of Jesus Christ for themselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand for the closing grace. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.